As mentioned, a few years in the pastorate, probably over 55 counting other ministries, assistant pastors and so forth. And in those 55 plus years, I checked my records this week when Pastor Scott asked us to come, because this passage about David and Goliath is one of my favorites. Now, I know it's very familiar to all of us, and I remember it from a child as one of the very first Bible stories that I ever heard, and I'm sure you do too. But as I've looked at it and at different times over the years, the Word of God being alive and powerful and so rich, new things come to us by the Holy Spirit's ministry and teaching each time we look at God's Word. You know, the Bible makes it clear that on our part, the responsibility that God looks for us, looks for in us, is faith. And as we look at the story, the familiar story of David and Goliath again this morning, we're going to be zeroing in on that very topic, the topic of faith. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that we cannot please God. He that cometh unto him must believe, right? Must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so how did our Christian life start? It started not by getting an attendance ribbon from Sunday school or church. It didn't start by volunteering at the rescue mission or baking pies for the sick and shut in. Our Christian life started not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. And then Ephesians chapter 2, by blank you are saved. What's the word, class? By faith, right? By faith we are saved. By grace, through faith. It is by grace through faith, isn't it? It is of God's grace that we're saved. We're going to see that in the passage. We're going to see faith in the passage. We cannot start the Christian life apart from faith. It's required that we believe. And then as we live the Christian life after salvation, it continues by faith. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, how was that? By faith. So keep walking in him. That's Colossians 2:6. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so keep walking in him. We keep living by faith. We cannot please God apart from it. We're going to see a tremendous demonstration of faith in the life of David as he faces the giant this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Just as a side note, it's interesting that David, great man of faith, not a perfect man, we know that, but a great man of faith, David is mentioned in the New Testament more than any other character from the Old Testament. Now, if you have your notes that were in the bulletin, turn with me. You've already turned to 1 Samuel 17, so you just need to go back a few verses into the 16th chapter and look at a very familiar verse in verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him." You remember Samuel came to the household of Jesse looking for the king who was going to succeed Saul. And Jesse had quite a few sons, and he paraded them before Samuel. And everybody thought, well, the firstborn was going to be the guy, because he was really chiseled in such a way that nobody could think of anybody else. Well, in fact, God said, "Don't look at his appearance or at his physical stature. I've refused him. The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The Lord looks at the heart. We're going to see David as that very one in our chapter this morning. Now let's begin with a look at the battleground. Notice the battleground in the first three verses. And we're going to plow on through this, so we're going to be reading rapidly. And as I understand, church doesn't end till 1:30, so we're in good shape. So, now the Philistines, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah. They were in Judah's territory. They were in Israel's territory. They encamped between Socoh and Azekah and Ephes Damim. Now, verse 2. And Saul, that's the king, Saul and the men of Israel, that's his army, were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. So you got the picture. You just pretend that the center aisle here is a brook, a stream running down. And then proceeding up one side of the hill on a slope is the army of Israel. And proceeding from the brook on the other side is a hill upgoing with the armies of the Philistines. And they are facing one another in that position. And really, what we have is a vast canyon here with vast slopes on each side. There's about a half a mile slope on the Israel side and about a half a mile slope on the Philistine side. So total, it's about a mile across from peak to peak, with the brook down in the middle of it. That's the battleground. Now look at the behemoth starting in verse 4. Verse 4. That's just a word that starts with B and rhymes with giant. Well, it doesn't rhyme, but you get the idea. Verse 4. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, there's some debate as to exactly how tall he was and how much a cubit's represented and so on and so forth. So the various commentators have him listed anywhere from 9 feet, 9 inches tall, and one commentator lists him at 11 feet, 4 inches tall. And I don't believe he's quite that tall, but 9'9" is about right. Now, it's too bad for Goliath's sake that he was born before the invention of basketball. He missed at 9 feet. The rim is at 10 feet off the floor. He could stand there and dunk without moving. If he got up on his tiptoes, he'd quite possibly hit his head on the rim, so he'd have to be very careful. If he had been born a little bit later, like a few years ago, he would be one wealthy man, I'll tell you that. 9 feet, 9 inches tall. Now, take a look at him, beginning in verse 5. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. Now, this was not paper with stamps on it. I had to look it up myself. A coat of mail is kind of like a coat that surrounds his midsection that is made of strong mesh. Picture of a cyclone fence, only it's the openings are much smaller than a cyclone fence. So you've got this protection from the coat of mail. And then it goes on and says in verse 5, the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. It is estimated that that alone weighed over 125 pounds. You'd sure want to take it off before you stepped on the scales. That's for sure. That alone weighed over 125 pounds. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders, carrying it over his back. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head, the iron spearhead, just the head of the spear, weighed about 20 pounds or more. Now, it's pretty hard to estimate what the total weight of all of his armor was and his weapon was, but it must have been at least in the area of 200 pounds, not counting what he weighed at 9 feet 9 inches tall. Then he stood, verse 8, and by the way, he also had a shield bearer that went in front of him, carrying extra weapons and so forth, and a shield to protect him. That guy had the worst job in the army. Then he stood, did Goliath, he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me," you know, down off the slope. "If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." What is he doing? He is suggesting a representative battle, which was commonly done in the Eastern world in those days. So if your representative wins, you guys win and we're your slaves. If I win, you guys lose and you're our slave. We get the picture. Now look at verse 9. "If he is able to fight with me," there's the verse we just read. Now the verse 10, actually. Verse 10. "And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Now I want you to skip down to verse 16. Just skip ahead to verse 16. It says, "The Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening." This went on for almost 6 weeks, month and a half. Every day, twice a day, month and a half. Same threats, same mocking, same disdain. What in the world is keeping Saul and the Israelites from shutting this guy up? Fear. Fear. Saul and his men, which included some of David's brothers, were in a sad spiritual condition. Fear is always indicative of a low spiritual condition. And they're shaking in their boots. For 40 days, twice a day, they listen to this. And nobody does anything. Now hold the place here. Put a finger in there if you've got one to spare. And turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20. This is very important. This is the crux of the whole matter. This is why David was successful. This is why Saul was a failure. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Now, what do we know from David? At this point, he's not 20 years old yet. He's a teenager. What has he been doing? Well, he's been doing double duty. He's been serving in Saul's palace, and he's also been taking care of his father's sheep. He had two jobs. And when he was out there taking care of his father's sheep, he was having wonderful times with the Lord. He was in the word that he had available to him, which would include Deuteronomy. He was contemplating the greatness of God. If you read his Psalms, he was contemplating the greatness of God as he looked up at the heavens and as he considered creation. He was growing in the Lord. He was grounded in the Word, and he knew Deuteronomy 20. Look at it, verse 1. God's word to Israel, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, you're outnumbered, what are the next four words? Do not be what? Afraid. Do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. That God, that one and only God, who was not at all deterred by the Red Sea, who saw that you were in a desert, a couple of million people plus livestock, and was not all deterred by a lack of water or a lack of food. That's the God who is your God, the one who brought you from the land of Egypt. He is with you. Verse 2, so shall it be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people and say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. Why? For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you, to deliver you. That's God's word. That is a promise, folks. That's a promise. Now I'll go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. That's the very kind of situation that Deuteronomy was talking about, what we have here in 1 Samuel 17. The very situation. And what are they doing? Verse 11. When Saul, the king, and all Israel heard these words from Goliath day and night for 6 weeks, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. How are they doing with applying the word? Not so hot so, huh? They had God's promise. They had the history of what God can do and did do. And they're facing what appears to be an impossible situation. This guy was an embattled, experienced killer. And it just took one of them to intimidate a whole army of Israel and their king. What had happened? The word of God was completely disregarded. It had no application as far as they were concerned. It might not have just as well even been written. They're falling apart. According to verse 11, they are falling apart. And then a boy steps up. Verse 12. Now we're going to fill in the blanks there in your outline in a moment, so we'll come back to that. Verse 12. Here's a boy. He's a teenager. He's been anointed to be the next king, but he doesn't assume the throne. Some 13 years after he's anointed, that's when he finally assumes the throne. He hasn't assumed it yet, not by a long shot. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. Jesse had 8 sons. The man now, Jesse, was old, advanced in years in Saul's day. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. They were in the army. Those 3 sons were Eliab, the oldest, then Abinadab, and then the 3rd oldest, Shammah. David was the youngest. He was the 8th son. And the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. That's the 2 jobs I mentioned a little while ago. And there's the Philistine Goliath day and night in verse 16, taunting Israel. And one day Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves and run to your brothers at the camp." Please notice that David did not ask to go. His father sent him. He's going to be accused of wanting to go by Eliab in a minute, but it was his father who sent him. And he sends him with some victuals. He says, "Carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their thousand, see how your brothers are doing." He's really interested in knowing how his three oldest boys are doing. So he sends David. He says, "Bring back news of them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines." Now notice submissive David, obedient David. He rises early in the morning. He left the sheep with a keeper, took the things, and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper. He ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. What words? We read them earlier in the chapter. "Day and night, choose a man, come down to me, let him fight me. I defy the armies of Israel every day, every night, 40 days. So David hears this. Notice this at the end of verse 23. So David heard them, the words. He heard Goliath. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid, just like they were told to be in Deuteronomy 20, right? Wrong. That's the very thing they were told not to be. Do not be afraid. They weren't only afraid, they were dreadfully afraid, it says at the end of verse 24. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel." Now notice something. Back in verse 8, Goliath said, "Send somebody down." He's down there by the brook. By the time you get to verse 25, where we are right now, Goliath says, it is said of Goliath that he has come up. You know what he's done? He's crossed that little brook and he's on the Israel side now. He's heading up the slope. He's come up to defy Israel. "It shall be, it is told, that the man who kills him, the king, Saul, who should have been taking care of it himself, he's a coward, the king will enrich with great riches." Say, there's a bounty on Goliath's head. "Saul will give great riches to the one who kills Goliath. He will give him his daughter." Now, if you know anything about Michael, this was not such a great deal. She was a piece of work, and he was probably anxious to get rid of her. But be that as it may, he will give his daughter. And then notice this may be the best thing of all. His father's house will get tax exemption. No taxes rest of their lives. That's quite an incentive. And even with all of that, he couldn't find one man in the army to take on Goliath. Well, David heard all of this. Verse 26, David heard all of this, and he spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? With David, it was all about God. This man is defying the armies of the only God, the living God. We cannot put up with this. The people answered him in this manner, so shall it be done for the man who kills him. So shall how it be done. That's back in verse 25. It's all described. Now verse 28. Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. Whoever heard of trouble between brothers? I mean, brothers never get into anything, do they, with each other? I've got one brother, 6.5 years younger than I. Finally, in the last few years, we've started to get along. No, I'm just kidding. When we were little kids, I had 6.5 years on him, and then he came along and started playing with my toys. That didn't set well with my old sin nature, which I have one. I know that's hard for you to believe, but I have one. It didn't set well. We didn't get along well. One day, out of spite, I was mad at him for some reason as we got older, and I guess he was, 10, 12, 8, somewhere in there, and he was very interested in cars, and he bought every magazine at the magazine rack that had to do with cars. Motor Trend was, I don't know if that's still around, but there was a magazine called Motor Trend. He had them, they were in, he wouldn't subscribe. A little bit. Can't have that. He knew what day they were coming into the drugstore. He'd be down there and he'd buy a nice, fresh, clean copy of Motor Trend. He had a book rack just filled with Motor Trend. One day I got mad at him. I don't know why I'm telling you this. And I went into his Motor Trends, and I went, and I put him back. Didn't take long. He realized what happened. Now, he was 6.5 younger, so he couldn't deal with me. But I did hear him saying, "Mommy, look what Billy did." Brothers get into it sometimes. Eliab resented David. The oldest resented the youngest. And I think I know why. I don't think he's gotten over what Samuel did back there in chapter 16. Eliab thought he was going to be the next king, and here's this runt of the litter, this kid, this youngest of the brothers, and he's the one that Samuel anoints to be king. I don't think Eliab's gotten over it. And so it says in verse 28 that Eliab, his oldest brother, heard that David was there and talking, and his anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why'd you come down here? What are you doing here? What are you doing here? And who'd you leave those few sheep with in the desert? You lowly shepherd, you. Who's watching those 5 sheep back there?" You get the animosity just dripping out of Eliab. "I know your pride." You know, it's interesting. We often ascribe to others the sin that is ours. There was a proud one here, and it wasn't David. It was Eliab. And he says to David, "I know your pride and the insolence of your heart. You've come down to see the battle." And David said, and the next phrase is difficult to translate. Maybe the best translation is, "Can I even speak? Can I even speak? Isn't there not a cause?" And he turned from him. Now notice this. Instead of getting into it with his brother, Eliab, David says, "We've got something far more important to deal with here than sibling conflict." So he pretty much ignores what Eliab says. He doesn't come back with it to him and doesn't argue with him. He says, listen, we've got something more important to deal with here. You know, it's amazing what the devil will use to sidetrack us from what we ought to be about. I'm convinced that the devil is using this COVID thing to cause division and animosity and to distract us from what we ought to be about. David says, I'm not going there. We've got a man out here who is defying our God. This is the issue. So he turned toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first ones did. Now, verse 31, when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul. Somebody goes to Saul from his army and says, hey, there's a kid down here who is pretty upset with the situation. So then David is sent for at the end of verse 31. He comes to Saul and he says to Saul, David, the teenager speaking to the king, let no man's heart fail because of him, Goliath. Where do you think he got that from? Deuteronomy 20, maybe? When you're about to go to war and you're outnumbered, do not be afraid. David says, let no man's heart fail because of Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Whoa. You say that you talk about the impetuosity of youth. You talk about the craziness of a young person. No. This isn't craziness at all. David has known and come to know and continued to grow in his knowledge of his God, and he understands that the God who made the promises in Deuteronomy 20 is an omnipotent God who is bigger than any 9-foot-9 giant. And that he also tells the truth, that God cannot lie. God didn't lie in Deuteronomy 20, no matter how big the guy is physically. And so he says, I'll fight him. And Saul said, you got to be kidding. Verse 33, you're not able. That is, fill in the blanks there, that is human viewpoint. Saul is operating on human viewpoint. You're not able. I see how big you are. I see how big Goliath is. You can't do it. I see how young you are. I see how experienced he is. You can't do it. You're not able. Human viewpoint. You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're a youth. He's a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, big deal. Used to keep my father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from his mouth, and when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard, struck it, and killed it. You talk about a right cross. Man, he had a left hook and a right cross. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, now notice this, he will deliver me. That's divine viewpoint. Saul is operating on human viewpoint. David is operating on divine viewpoint. You know, it's a question when we face giants, i.e. problems, things that are impossible to us. It becomes a question of how big is my God? And how true is what he says? You know, you have promises. I have promises. Are they true? Do we believe they're true? If they're true, we can act on them and know perfect peace. Verse 38. Saul continues to operate on human viewpoint in verse 38. So Saul clothed David with his armor. Now, in case you don't think God has a sense of humor, I love that he included this in the scripture. Just get the picture. Saul clothed David with his armor, put his bronze helmet on his head, clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk. Picture that. Tried to walk. He can't even walk in it. David said to Saul, I can't walk in these. I've not tested them. And he took them off. So then he took his staff in his hand, chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in his shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, sling in his hand. He drew near the Philistine. The Philistine came, began drawing near to David. The battle is engaged now, starting in verse 40. We have the battle. The Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. Remember him? Worst job in the army. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he did a double take, is what it amounted to. What? You got to be kidding me. He saw that he was just a youth, ruddy and good looking. Pretty boy. You sent this pretty boy out here to fight me? You got to be joking. So the Philistine said to David, what am I, a dog? You coming to me with sticks? The Philistine cursed David by his gods, which are no gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Now, talk about faith. Look at the first 2 words in verse 46. This day. It's over for you, Goliath. You're up against somebody you don't know, and you've underestimated. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day, there it is again, I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and notice these next words, and he will give, that's grace, he will give you into our hands. We don't deserve it, but by his grace, you're a goner. He will give you into our hands. David hears this guy defying Israel, cursing the God of Israel, and he says, you're not supposed to talk like that about the God of Israel. And he does something about it. How can he do something about it? He's a twerp. He's a twerp compared to Goliath. How big is your God, David? How big is your God? How big is my God? How true is what he says? When he says, do not fear, I'll give you the victory, how true is what he says? Verse 46, 48. Verse 48. So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David that David hurried and ran. His knees weren't knocking, and he was not delaying. He didn't say, you know, I think we better wait here a minute and think this over, and maybe we could sign a truce. Maybe I need to pray about it a little more. No, he hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. He put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, slung it with his slingshot, and struck the Philistine in the one little place that wasn't covered, in his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead. Now, somebody said that, how come he had five? Didn't he trust his aim? Didn't he trust God to let him use one? It's been suggested and that recorded that Goliath had four brothers, right? And David says, well, if the brothers come, I've got four more waiting for them too. Be that as it may, the first one hit him right in the forehead, sunk into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. You imagine the thud? 9'9", 200 plus pounds of armor, probably himself weighed 350, and he falls forward. Boom! The ground must have shaken. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and a mighty God and faith in what that God said in Deuteronomy 20. And he killed him. No sword in the hand of David. Now he had said, I'm going to cut your head off. He didn't even have a sword to do it with. He had to take Goliath's sword out and cut his head off with his own sword. He ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. Maybe the stone in the forehead just knocked him out, put him in a coma, but he finished him off with his own sword. He killed him with it, and then he cut off his head. And when the Philistines, verse 51, middle of the verse, and when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing what one man, trusting the Lord, one man, one person with faith and character and courage and spiritual reality, what one man can do, it affected the whole Israeli army. And the Philistines take off. They fled. The men of Israel all of a sudden get brave, verse 52. The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley into the gates of Ekron, a city. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Sharaim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their tents up here on the slope over here. They left their tents behind. They took off. The spoils of war are Israel's, verse 54. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem and put his armor, his weapons, in his tent. He's got quite a few souvenirs that he took from the Philistine, Goliath, and the army of the Philistines. He kind of made a little home museum in his tent out of what he had taken from them. Now, I want you to go back with me in your outline to point B, where we left some blanks. We noticed in verse 11 that Saul and the Israeli army was shaking in their boots. They were dreadfully afraid, we're told. later on. Why? Because God's promise in Deuteronomy 20 and elsewhere in the scriptures they had available, God's promise meant nothing to them. What happened? What they saw with their eyes, what they were confronted with in their experience, became more real to them than what God had said. This was a failure of the faith, F, rest, R, principle, P, FRP. There was a failure to utilize the faith rest principle. Now, what do we mean by that? They failed to take the promises of God. In this case, specifically, we looked at some in Deuteronomy 20. They failed to take the promises of God and make them more real than their impossible situation. More real than their feelings. More real than their fears. More real than their problem, their difficulty. They made what they saw and what they experienced their reality, and that always results in catastrophe for a believer today. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, we said at the beginning, so keep walking in Him. We walk by, 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight, right? We walk by faith in what God has said, not by sight, what we feel, what we think, what the situation looks like, what the impossibilities to us are, what are what we call unanswered prayers. For the Christian, by the way, there's no such thing. You say, wait a minute, my prayer hasn't been answered. Yes, it has. God has either said yes or He has said no, and you don't want to hear the no. And there's another thing you may be saying, and that's wait, and we don't want to hear that either. We think that the only way God answers prayer is if we pray, we ask, and boom, we got it. Yes, you got it now. Call unto me and I will answer you. That's a promise. The problem with our idea of having prayers unanswered is we think that if it's not a yes answer, it's not answered. No, that's not the case. God may say, no, you're not ready for this. You can't handle this, and so you can't have it. And when He says no, it's for our own good. Just like with our kids. Don't touch the stove, it's hot. No, you can't touch it. It's for your own good. And probably at least once in your life you touched it and you found out it was for your own good. Your parents said no. And then the other answer we don't like, but it's an answer, and that is wait. Not now. That means you pray, you have an answer. The problem is, if it's not the answer we want, a yes answer, we call it unanswered prayer. There's no such thing as unanswered prayer for a Christian. It's just that we don't like two of the three answers. We don't like wait and we don't like no. Right? Huh? You with me? Okay. The faith rest principle. We keep living by faith. We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. And when we do, when we take what God says in His Word, what He says about Himself, what His character is, His omnipotence, all of His attributes, His omniscience, knowing the end from the beginning, His faithfulness, His love, He always does what's best for us. All of His attributes, His sovereignty, He's in control, etc. When we take all of what the Bible says about what God is, and then we take all of what the Bible says of what God says and what He promises, and we make that our reality rather than the giants that we're facing, the result is, and that's the R, the result is rest, stability, peace, joy, all that God intends for us to have. There was a shrimp against a giant in this battle. The shrimp was Goliath. The giant was David. Amen? Let's pray. Father, teach us to live our lives by faith. Help us to know your word, to know you, to claim your promises, to make them our reality. For we're all facing giants in this, the devil's world. We all have impossible situations. We all have disappointments and difficulties. We all have things that we don't see the answer to. But we thank you, Father, that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And your word is our sufficiency. Make it to be, Father, that we, each one, will be walking by faith and not by sight, so that we may know the rest and joy and peace that you intend for each one of your children. Thank you for our fellowship together. Thank you for your word. Meet the needs of all of our fellowship, all of our church family, Pastor Scott and his family. And we pray that you'll give us a great spirit of unity and keep our eyes on the prize. Help us not to be divided as Eliab attempted to get David sidetracked with false accusations. Help us to move on to the real issues and to impact our neighborhood, our families, our friends, our world for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.
Okay, on the bulletin it says we're going to sing 326, Softly and Tenderly. We'll just sing the first verse only on that song in closing, if you want to stand while we sing. Mike's got double duty, so give him a second.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling for you.
Privilege to be here today. That message, as far as I'm concerned, was so right on for today, and I thank you for it. It was great for me. I trust it was for the rest of you. Have a great day, and the Lord bless you.